The historical material in the Bible can be divided into 10 periods. You've heard me talk about that in this series. The first historical period I am calling the period of the patriarchs. And then after that, there is the Exodus and the conquest and the judges and so forth. Well, we're going through those historical periods trying to ascertain what in each of those periods can we document outside the Bible as historical? And what do we know and what do we not know as historical? So in this session, we're going to look at the period of the patriarchs. So let me begin by defining what we're talking about. You know the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The period of the patriarchs actually starts with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and goes all the way through Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. So that we're actually talking about scripture from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50. That's the passage and that's the portion that comprises the period of the patriarchs. In terms of dates, it would start with the birth of Abraham, and it would extend to the death of Joseph. If those are the parameters, then the dates, according to the dating within the scripture, I'm going to say more about that when we get much deeper into this series, but based on the chronology given in the Bible itself, the dates would be 2167 BC as the birth of Abraham to 1806 for the birth of Joseph. So there's what, about 300 years or so in there, a little better, in which this period extends. Now keep in mind they lived longer back in those days. But that's the period we're going to look at. Now here's the question. Can we demonstrate that what happened in that period is historical? And I mean by that, can we document outside the Bible that those events and places recorded in that period actually existed and actually happened? Well, here is what we know, and here is what we don't know, and then I'm going to conclude with what the critics say about the evidence that does exist. And that's particularly important because the kind of thing I'm going to talk about at the end of this is the kind of thing that happens over and over again as we go through these periods of the Bible. So, with that in mind, we're going to start with the period of the patriarchs, and we're going to look at the evidence for three things. There is evidence outside the Bible for the places mentioned during this period. For example, Abraham was from Ur. Well, we dug up Ur. It also mentions a group of people called the Hittites. So we're going to look at places and we're going to look at that group of people. And then there are customs mentioned during this period that we know from extra-biblical sources were customs that were practiced during that period we call the period of the patriarchs. So that's sort of the outline I'm going to use to move through the historical data to prove the historicity of this period. Let's start with the places. And as I mentioned, let's start with Ur. As you know, Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. It's mentioned in Genesis 11:28. In 1854, an archaeologist named Taylor identified Ur as a place in southern Mesopotamia, 220 miles southeast of modern Baghdad in the place we call today Iraq. The ancient city there had gradually disappeared from history after about the 6th century BC, because of a change in the course of the Euphrates River that left the area without adequate water supply for irrigation. But what convinced Taylor that he had found the city was an inscription that identified the site as Ur. Now that was 1854. Between 1922 and 1934, another archaeologist, Sir Leonard Woolley, excavated extensively that site identified as Ur. Now, I want to put this in perspective, and I want to talk about what they found. We're now going back to 2,000 years before Christ, which is 4,000 years from now. Got it? Now, what would you expect that the city that Abraham lived in before he left to go to Palestine looked like? What was there? How modern was it, if I can use that term? Well, I find this personally very fascinating. For starters, they found the wall around the city was 2.5 miles in circumference and 77 feet thick. Estimated the population of the city and its suburbs to be about 250,000. When Abram lived in Ur, it was at its height as a city. It was highly civilized and was very prosperous. Now, we're going back 2,000 years before Christ. By this time, the pyramids had already been built. Now, think about that. I've read statements to the effect that we don't know how those people built those pyramids without the modern equipment that we have today. So that they already were pretty sophisticated if they could build pyramids in Egypt. Now, let me tell you what we dug up in Ur. The archaeologist said that the architects of Ur were familiar with all the basic principles of construction known to us today. Houses had from 10 to 20 rooms, and in some cases, the guest room was adjoined by a laboratory. Education included reading, writing, and arithmetic, including multiplication and division tables, square and cube roots, as well as practical geometry. It's incredible. Merchants conducted business and recorded their transactions in writing. Ur had great temples, commercial activities, and literary works, tax records, letters of credit, court cases, invoices, artistic vessels, and beautiful jewelry were discovered. For example, in one grave site, archaeologists found inlaid harps and two statues of goats standing erect before a bush, and in another, the helmet fashioned from solid gold in the form of a wig with locks of hair hammered in relief and engraved in a symmetric form. Now, what is fascinating about what I just said is that Abraham's father, Terah, according to Joshua 24:2, was an idolater, at least at one point in his life. Well, what they dug up, as I just mentioned, were, among other things, were great temples. So here we are told there were idolaters, and sure enough, there were temples. Matter of fact, in 1922, the archaeologist excavated a ziggurat, that's a thing we think was an ancient temple, built during the Third Dynasty. That's 2060 to 1950 BC. It was 200 feet in length, 150 feet in width, and 70 feet in height. Excavations indicated that the worship of the moon god was practiced there. Now, that was the initial excavation of Ur. However, later, another archaeologist named Gordon challenged Taylor and Woodley's conclusion concerning the location of Ur. So you need to know, and we're going to see this repeatedly as we go through all this, the archaeologists don't agree with each other. Can you imagine that? Name a field where they all, the scholars, agree with each other. I can't think of one. It is amazing. You say black and somebody is going to say white. You say blue and somebody is going to say red. I mean, it just, that's the way it works. So he said, you found the wrong location. So I need to report, full disclosure, that scholars are divided over the exact location of Ur. Now, all the objections to the original site have been answered to the satisfaction of some scholars, but there are still others that hold out. But here is the point. No one doubts that Ur existed in Abram's time. If the southern site, the original site, is not the Ur of Abraham, it still indicates what some cities were like at the time of Abraham. So we still know that they had a pretty sophisticated operation back that far. All right, I said we were going to talk about places. That's the first one. The second one is Haran. Now, if you'll recall the story in Genesis, the Lord told Abram to leave without his family. So he took his father and Lot and left, and they went to Haran. That's all recorded in Genesis 11, 31, and Genesis 12, opening verses in 4 and 5. A city by the name of Haran, located in northern Mesopotamia, 60 miles from the Euphrates River, has been continuously occupied since the third millennial BC. I think that's amazing. That's into past 2000. There's been a continuous city on that site. So the location of Haran, unlike Ur, is not disputed because it's been continuously inhabited. But because it's been continuously inhabited, unlike Ur, it's never been excavated. But we know that it did exist. During the time that the Bible says Abraham lived there, Haran was a trade route, which fits what Genesis is saying. He left Ur and followed, no doubt, the trade route and landed next in Haran, which according to Genesis, he stayed there till his father died, and then he moved on to go to Palestine. Now, let's talk about some of the cities in Palestine, like Shechem. The city of Shechem is mentioned in connection with the patriarchs in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 33 through 35 and in Genesis 37. It was, quote, a sizable village that existed in the fourth millennial BC, well before the patriarchs lived. An inscription in Egypt refers to the conquest of Shechem by a pharaoh who lived somewhere between 1878 or 1843. He reigned during that period of time. So we have a historical record saying that city existed. How about Bethel? According to Genesis, Abraham visited Bethel, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 28, chapter 31, chapter 35. Remember, he went back to Bethel. Bethel has been found and excavated. It was, quote, well established by the time it was mentioned in the patriarchal narrative, end of quote. Then there is one of the most fascinating stories in all of Genesis, where it talks about the five cities of the valley. Now, this story everybody knows about. There were four kings from Mesopotamia and five kings from Canaan. Now, I'm going to tell you that this story is recorded in Genesis 14, and the Five cities of the valley are listed, and two of them you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there were others that are named, but those are the two that you will recognize. Now, let's talk about this. The events of Genesis 14 were once called unhistorical and simply impossible. In 1918, Albright wrote that the historical view of this chapter, quote, has no foundation, end of quote. Later, the archaeological evidence, some of which was discovered by Albright himself, caused Albright to change his mind. In 1955, he wrote, quote, Genesis 14 can no longer be considered as unhistorical in view of the many confirmations of details which we owe to recent finds, end of quote. Furthermore, in the peninsula in that area, peninsula of the Dead Sea, a 10-acre town from the early Bronze Age, that's 3200 BC to 2000 BC, has been excavated. A cemetery containing an estimated 500,000 individual burials was found. In 1973, survey in the area indicated that there were four other early Bronze Age settlements in the area, which was noted in the Old Testament for its five cities of the valley. In fact, there are five and only five sites located in that area. All five date to the same period, and there is no other evidence of occupation in the area until the Roman period, which goes way down to 146 BC. An hour's drive away, a mosaic map found on the floor of a 6th century AD church designates one of these cities as Zoar, which the Bible says was another name for one of those five cities. Without excavation, it is evident that several of these cities was, guess what I'm going to say next, burned. Spongy charcoal was found on the top of the ground. Excavations of one of these cities revealed that it was, quote, consumed in a fiery destruction, end of quote. The two archaeologists excavating the site, two of these sites, believe that they had found the five cities mentioned in Genesis 14, including Sodom and Gomorrah. Tablets uncovered in Syria said that the people down there traded with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this amounts to some archaeological indications. There are five and only five cities in the area. They were destroyed by fire. And literary evidence from tablets we've dug up in Syria. All right? Nahor, which was Isaac's wife, Rebekah's birthplace. Genesis 24:10. The Mari tablets mention that city as belonging to the 18th century BC. Dothan, remember Dothan? What happened in Dothan? They pitched, Joseph's brothers pitched him into a pit. Well, guess what they found near Dothan? Rectangular cisterns 10 feet deep have been found at Dothan and may be the type of pit in which Joseph was placed. Now, I've mentioned Haran, Shechem, Bethel, Sodom, Gomorrah, Dothan. There are other cities. Virtually all of the towns mentioned in connection with the patriarchs has been shown to date back to the time of the patriarchs, including the cities I just mentioned. Shechem, Bethel, Jericho, Salem, Dothan, Beersheba, And we could mention others. All right. So, we have evidence outside of the scripture for the places mentioned in the scripture. I said there were three bits of evidence. The first was places. The second is a group of people. Now, the story I'm about to tell you, I think is particularly interesting because of what the critics did with this. And again, this happens over and over again in the history of archaeology. The Old Testament refers to the Hittites repeatedly. The first mention of them is in Genesis 15:20, indicating that they existed at the time of Abraham. Years ago, there was no known reference to the Hittites outside the Bible. Skeptics scoffed, claiming the Hittites were a fictitious people. One author explains that the scripture portrays the Hittites as a powerful people existing over a wide empire. To the critics, it seemed inconceivable that in the voluminous record of antiquity, there was not a single word concerning this mighty race. They felt it was impossible for a world empire to disappear from history without leaving a single trace. Even when traces of the Hittites were found, it was hard for the critics to concede what the Bible said about them. In an article on the Canaanites in the Encyclopedia Britannica, a professor at Oxford University wrote, and I quote, "Historical evidence proves convincingly that they," that is the Hittites, "dwelt beyond the borders of Canaan." In other words, that's end of quote. That is, he is saying they were limited to Syria and had no place in Palestine. Working independently, two archaeologists deciphered the Hittite hieroglyphics. Then in 1906, 1907, and again in 1911 and 1912, another archaeologist discovered about 10,000 Hittite clay tablets. They revealed that the Hittites were not only an important people, but the people of an extensive empire. In his later writings, remember that professor I told you about at Oxford? In his later writings concerning the Hittites, he said, "The integrity of Genesis and other reference to them in the Old Testament have been vindicated." Now, the reason I think this story is important is that the critics have been quick to jump on some things in the Bible when they said there's no evidence outside the Bible. In this case, and in many others, all that really means is we haven't discovered it yet. And that happens over and over again. And this is one of the early indications of it in the book of Genesis. So there was no trace of the Hittites, and yet Genesis seems to portray them as a large empire that extended over quite an area. We now know that's true. All right, we've talked about places. We've talked about a group of people. I want to talk about customs. The book of Genesis, in 12 to 50, mentions a number of customs. Now, let me give you some background. There is a city not mentioned in the Bible called Mary. But it was on the trade route between Ur and Haran. In 1933, they excavated that city. A large number of letters written on tablets were discovered, including administrative records and correspondence. As a matter of fact, over 1,000 have already been published. Then they found another city, Nuzi, a place not mentioned in the scripture. It was a small town in Assyria, northeast of Nineveh. During excavations between 1925 and 1931, more than 20,000 clay tablets were found, including administrative records, business records, lawsuits, marriage contracts, private correspondence, wills, etc. Can you imagine? They had all that back then. There's nothing new under the sun. They had lawsuits and wills way back then. At any rate, the text and tablets revealed customs during the time the patriarchs lived. Here are a few examples. Do you remember Abram couldn't have a son with Sarai at that point? And she suggested that he have a son by her handmaid. Remember that story, Hagar? Well, that's in Genesis 16, by the way. In these tablets I just mentioned, the marriage contract, today we have a marriage license, I guess they had a contract, stated that if the wife was barren, she could provide a slave girl for her husband, which is what Sarah did. Now, is that interesting or what? All right, how about birthright? Remember that story? Esau sold his birthright to Jacob in Genesis 25. According to these tablets that we dug up, that was a custom in this period. In one case, a man sold his inheritance rights to a grove. He sold his rights to a grove to his brother for 3 sheep. Again, the practice of the patriarchs reflect the Mesopotamia of the second millennium BC. Now, the next custom I'm going to mention is particularly interesting because of the price involved. If I told you that I'm talking about a period of time when a stamp was 5 cents, would you know what period of time I'm talking about? Some young people said there was no such thing. How many of you remember a 5 cent stamp and a 2 cent postcard? Oh, wow. All right. Oh, some of you get even cheaper than that. Wow. I remember the 5 cent stamp and the 2 cent postcard? All right. What is it today? 50 cents? 50 cents to mail a letter.
Postcards are 35.
From 5 cents to 50 cents. All right. So if I told you I mailed a letter for 50 cents, would you know what period of time in American history I'm talking about? All right. Keep that in mind when I tell you this story. Joseph was sold as a slave. Remember how much they got for him? I'm going to test your Bible knowledge here. Trivia question. 20 shekels. It's in Genesis 37:28. Several hundred years later, when Moses wrote the law, the price of the slave was 30 shekels. It's called inflation. Many years later, the price went to 50 shekels. That's the price recorded in 2 Kings 15:20. What is known from outside the Bible fits what is said in the Bible. From various sources, the price of a slave from 2400 BC to 400 BC is known. The documents that I mentioned already, plus the Code of Hammurabi, reveals that at the time of the patriarchs, the price of a slave was 20 shekels. A few hundred years later, the price was 30 shekels. 500 years later, the price of a slave was 50 to 60 shekels. By the 5th and 4th century BC, the price was 90 to 120 shekels. In each case, the price of a slave in the scripture fits the historical period in which it is recorded. So, I think that custom is particularly interesting because of the price involved. Another custom, the drinking of wine. According to Genesis, an Egyptian butler, had a dream in which he saw himself pressing grapes into Pharaoh's cup. That's in Genesis 49 through 11. Herodotus, the father of history, 5th century BC, wrote that the Egyptians did not grow grapes or drink wine. Now you can imagine what the critics did with that. Critics fell on this discrepancy with considerable glee, one author said. Then it was discovered that the Egyptians drank, quote, juice that was fermented, end of quote, and they got drunk. Some archaeologists have accredited the accuracy of Moses. This argument is no longer heard in the halls of learning. Now, I want to put this one in perspective, all right? You go back to Joseph. This is late in the 2nd century BC, 1900. The reference that says the Egyptians didn't drink wine was in the 5th century. That's a span of at least 1,300 years. So this historian didn't know that they drank wine in Egypt. Archaeologists discovered stuff in Egypt and said, oh yeah, the records in Egypt said they did. So what happens is the critics land on this 1,300 year later statement and use it to say the Bible is inaccurate, but archaeologists dug up the records and found that it was. All right? Then there are names. These letters and records that I have mentioned name people such as Abraham, Jacob, Benjaminites. Now, these are not the same individuals as in the book of Genesis, but they have the same names. But this shows that the names were in use at the time of the patriarchs. References to the patriarchs have not been found outside the Bible, but the names of later biblical individuals have. Could you tell the period of history by the names of popular names that were used? I think my wife would probably say yes. She'd be my authority on that subject. Some of you are shaking your head. Some names are popular during certain periods of time. Well, we got the names. Now, let me sum all this up. What I've said so far, I'm not anywhere near done. But, excuse me, let me sum up what I've said and then put it in perspective. Here's the issue. There is no independent evidence, apart from Genesis, that the individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, lived. We have no record outside the Bible that those four individuals actually lived. However, what we do have is there's plenty of proof that the places, practices, and peoples, the Hittites, of the patriarchy period existed in the second millennial B.C. All right, now that's the situation. Told you, we're going to talk about what we know and what we don't know. So, the narrative of the patriarchal period in the book of Genesis portrays it as historically accurate. The question is that true? Well, and this is what I want to take a minute to talk about. The critics say no. So I want to talk about what the critics of this period say. Now, we're going to meet these critics as we go through the scriptures. Here's what they say. First of all, I'm going to talk about two different types of critics. First is a literary critic. Now, in order to understand this, I have to give you a little background. How many of you have ever heard that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, but that it was written by different authors, and somebody many hundreds of years later edited it and put it together? How many of you have ever heard that? It's called the JEDP theory. How many of you ever heard that? All right. If you watch the History Channel, watch some documentaries, it'll crop up.
Here's what happened. In the 19th century, there was a man named Wellhausen, and he said that if you look at the Genesis record, that sometimes they call God Yahweh or Jehovah. At other times, they call God Elohim. So he theorized that in those passages that use Jehovah, now pronounced Yahweh, then one author wrote that. And those passages where it just says God, Elohim, another author wrote that. Then there is a priestly code in the Pentateuch. There's those stories that just pertain to the priest, and he called that P. And then the book of Deuteronomy is the second law, some call it, and he called that D. So he came up with a J, Jehovah, E, Elohim, P, D, P, Deuteronomy, and the priestly code, J, E, D, P, theory. Now, he said that the events of the book of Genesis didn't happen until hundreds of years later, and they weren't compiled and written until hundreds of years after that. So, he said Moses didn't write Genesis until the did not write Genesis in the 15th century, but in the 9th and 8th century BC, and it was edited in the 4th and 3rd centuries BC or even later. I'm going to refer to him. He wrote a book, and in that book he said that these stories were written much later and projected back to the time of the patriarchs. He said, and I quote, "We attain no historical knowledge of the patriarchs, but only of the time when the stories about arose in this Israelite people, and this later age is here unconsciously projected in its inner and outward features into antiquity, and is reflected there like a glorified image." It's a cumbersome sentence. What he's saying is what I just explained, that they took these stories that were fictitious and said they occurred many years before when they didn't. He said again, and I quote, "From the patriarchal narrative, it is impossible to obtain any historical information with respect to the patriarchs," end of quote. Did you hear what I just said? Hear what he said? It is from the patriarchal narrative, it is impossible to obtain any historical information regarding to the patriarchs. Well, that's 19th century. After Wellhausen, there is now what is called biblical archaeology. That is, I think I mentioned when we started this series that archaeology is really new. It started when Napoleon took a group of scientists to Egypt with him on one of his tours there. Well, it got called biblical archaeology because they kept digging up stuff that vindicated the Bible. And one of the earliest archaeologists who wasn't necessarily trying to prove the Bible was a guy named William Albright. He's one of the most famous names in the history of archaeology, especially biblical archaeology. He published his first book on archaeology in 1932. In it, he pointed out that the patriarchs had some of the same names, visited the same places, and practiced the same customs as their contemporaries. Thus, the patriarchal account in Genesis reflect the early second millennial BC. 20 years later, he wrote an article entitled "The Bible After 20 Years of Archaeology." In it, he said, the advances made since he wrote the first book were almost incredible. He writes that because of the wealth of the new material, he could speak, quote, "even more emphatically," end of quote. Among other things, he points to the fact that the cities of Nahor and Haran are mentioned frequently in the Mari documents, which had been discovered since his first article. He concludes, quote, "in no case," end of quote,
Are the patriarchal stories, quote, mere reflections, end of quote, from a much later time, quote, as used to be held by most literary critics, end of quote, but are from the time of the patriarchs themselves.
So, it's just like I mentioned about the Hittites. Give it some time and we'll dig up some information.
So we go from Wellhausen saying there was no historical information, none. It's impossible to obtain any historical information, to Albright saying, we got plenty of it. The famous archaeologist and Harvard professor G.E. Wright put it like this, quote, the Nuzite tablets indicate many a custom typical of the patriarchal age in the second millennium, but not of the Israelites' life in the first.
In other words, he's saying, what we now know from archaeology is these things that we mentioned are true of the second century, 1800 BC, but not of the first century, 900 BC.
That's the whole point. He says, after 33 pages of discussion, he concludes, quote, the Bible's picture of the patriarchs is deeply rooted in history, end of quote. Kitchum, a more modern scholar, insists that what is recorded concerning the patriarchs is historical in that it fits what is known about the time they lived and not later. He puts that in italics. Their customs, quote, would hardly be known to someone writing in the 6th or 5th centuries BC. Therefore, the late date theory of Wellhausen is just that. It's a theory. A theory that has been proven wrong. Albright wrote, quote, the theory of Wellhausen will not bear the test of archaeological examination. Years later, he spoke of the, quote, total breakdown of Wellhausen under the impact of the new knowledge of antiquity. Quote, another author, Kitchum, says Wellhausen's empire was an appalling bungle. End of quote. All right, that's the literary critic. In other words, they are criticizing the historicity of the patriarchal period based on a theory that the literature wasn't written to hundreds of years later. Well, because of all the things I mentioned, the places, the people, the customs, indicate those things happen in the second millennium, and as I just mentioned, one author says, and not in the first. By the way, when I was in seminary, this is many years ago, I told you one of my professors was Dr. Unger, and he studied under Albright, and I had a class where he was going to refute Wellhausen. And he pointed out that Wellhausen said, well, now here's a passage where it says Jehovah and here's a passage where it says Elohim, and so they were two different authors. And I will never forget this, Dr. Unger said, well, what do you do with those verses where both names appear in the same verse? Like the Lord God, that's Jehovah God, that's Jehovah Elohim. What do you do with that? I don't buy the literary hypothesis, as it's called. The second kind of critic is called a revisionist. Now, we're going to hear about a lot of these people as we go through this material. I have to explain to you what a revisionist is. A revisionist is an archaeologist. Now, the first wave of archaeologists simply went and dug up things, and like I've just mentioned, in the case of the patriarchs, they found stuff and they said, wow, this fits the Bible. How about that? The second generation, or a later generation of archaeologists said, well, now wait a minute. We're not buying it unless there is direct proof. And their argument was, there is no direct proof of the patriarchs. Now, what they mean by that is, we have to have some proof that Abraham actually lived. We want to see a check he signed.
We want to see a document he wrote and signed it. And until we see that, we're not buying it. That's the argument of the revisionists. Actually, if you think about it, the absence of proof is not surprising. Why not? Who were the patriarchs? They were nomads. They wandered from Ur up to Haran, up through what is modern-day Turkey and down into Palestine. They followed something like a bell curve. And they pitched tents. Let me be the first to inform you, tents were not preserved. They didn't build buildings. They didn't start great empires with lots of legislation. So it's not surprising that we don't have Abraham's footprint somewhere, like his signature. The fact that there is no direct evidence of the patriarch proves nothing. It's a lack of evidence. That's all it is. All a lack of evidence proves is that there's no evidence. As one Egyptologist said, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Now, this is being like having a murder trial, having tons of circumstantial evidence, and some juror saying, I'm not buying it unless we have an eyewitness that he saw the murder. All right, so we don't have direct evidence of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But we have other evidence that what is recorded in Genesis was true of the history of that period. So a lack of evidence did not prove something did not happen. Until recently, there was no indication outside the Bible that David lived. Matter of fact, this was a big deal. There is now. Prior to the discovery that there was no direct extra-biblical evidence that David lived, the critics had a heyday. Now, let me ask you a question. Because we didn't have any direct evidence that David lived, did that prove he didn't live? Of course not. And now we've dug up some evidence that proves that David lived. We'll get to that when we get to David. It simply means that there was no proof apart from the Bible until 1994, when the House of David inscription was found. So the silence, the lack of evidence, proves nothing one way or the other about David's existence, or Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, or Joseph. Now, Ketchum, a scholar, says, quote, it is entirely premature to dismiss on purely negative grounds the possible existence of biblical characters such as Abraham or Joseph. End of quote. He goes on to point out that prior to 1975, if anyone had said that the city of Eblah was the center of a vast economic empire under the dynasty of six kings, he or she would have been dismissed with derision. History knew of no such line of kings. Then the ancient city of Eblah was discovered in northern Syria, along with 15,000 written documents. More specifically, although the name of the Assyrian king, Tudiah, was found at the head of the Assyrian king's list, composed about 1000 BC, he was dismissed as an invention or corruption. But the records discovered at Eblah indicate the name is real, the man is real. He was indeed an Assyrian king, as the Assyrian king list records, and as such signed a treaty with the king of Eblah. So, just because direct evidence isn't available doesn't mean it didn't happen. Just wait. We got enough evidence. Some more will show up eventually. In the meantime, archaeologists have discovered that the patriarchal narrative is true to the history of the second millennial BC, but it is brushed aside by the critics. One revisionist said, quote, that the parallels between Genesis and the early second century Mesopotamia are, now the quote begins, vague and unconvincing. Giving his presupposition that the Old Testament was not written until late in the second millennial BC, and that the direct archaeological evidence is necessary before something can be declared historical, no wonder, he says, the indirect evidence is unconvincing. Except for a theory that has no basis in fact, either literary or archaeological, there is no good reason not to accept the material pertaining to the patriarchs as historical, and there are sound reasons for concluding that it is. Granted, there is no direct evidence for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph, which is understandable because they were nomads. But there is proof of places, practices, and peoples mentioned in the Bible during that period. Cities mentioned in connection with the patriarchs have been excavated. In fact, either from literary or archaeological evidence, almost every city in the narrative about Abraham is known. Even people's names like Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Laban, Joseph have been found to be common by the beginning of the second millennial BC. The Mari tablets, letters, and the tablets of Nuzi show that the account of the patriarchs fit the history of the second millennial BC. Now, who knows? Someday, the proof of the patriarchs may be found. Remember the Hittites, the city of Eblah, and the Assyrian king of Tudayah. Now, I was thinking about all this afternoon, and thought to myself, wait a minute, hold on. Who is one of the most famous people in all of the history of mankind? Abraham. Jews, Christians, and Muslims all have a tradition that Abraham, and of course Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, lived. Abraham is, I don't want to put too much into this, but he's got to be one of the most recognized people in all the billions of people that live on this planet. Because all Jews and Christians and Muslims recognized that he lived. So, as we get deeper into this study, we will see there is direct evidence for things stated in the Bible. But we will also see that some of the evidence is circumstantial. The fact that we don't have direct evidence for every detail doesn't prove those details didn't exist. It simply demands that you're going to have to trust the Lord on circumstantial evidence until we get direct evidence. Now, the Bible says, he that cometh to God, to the Lord, must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So I think from a biblical point of view, and just from a logical point of view, given the evidence we have, I will trust the record and patiently wait for more evidence. Father, thank you for giving us the spiritual truth that's rooted in history, and the evidence that we can trust the history indicative of the fact that we can trust the spiritual truth. In Jesus' name, amen.